Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity, another start of a week where we can pause, where we can rest, where we can gather, hear your word taught, hear your word sung, hear your word preached. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by your word this morning, that we would be sanctified by your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would minister the word to our hearts, and that we would leave this place today more like our Savior than when we came. Lord, let us see in Joshua a partial glimpse that points forward to our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. We are finally out of the Mosaic books. Okay. And you'll notice that the top portion of page one has actually changed. I did not have room for a picture. My goal here is to keep the top timeline the same. And then each week I'm going to move that red box. And then the second box there is kind of a zoomed in picture of the small red box on top, with some dates that pertain to the lesson that we're covering today. So today we're in the book of Joshua. And so you can see in the big timeline, we start at creation at about 4000 BC. The last dot on the Old Testament timeline is Malachi, about 400 BC. And then there's 400 years of silence. And then you see the arrow pointing forward to the cross. I have Jesus there. The 4 BC, by the way, is not the cross. That's his birth. But hopefully y'all get the overall point there. Today, we're dealing with the book of Joshua, like I've said. And you can see that I've got from about 1500 to 1300 BC. And we will discuss the timeline a little bit more a little bit later. So the book of Joshua picks up where the book of Deuteronomy left off, with the death of Moses. Joshua had been selected by God and commissioned by Moses, as we saw last week, actually multiple times, to take the mantle of leadership. Joshua would lead the people of Israel to finally go into the promised land of Canaan to inherit what had been promised to Abraham some 700 years prior. Think about that. What is 700 years ago for us today?
A lot.
A lot. Okay, that actually goes back before the Black Plague. Anybody seen Braveheart? Okay, that was more or less, I think, right about 700 years ago. Okay, can you imagine if a promise had been given at that time and we were the ones finally getting the fulfillment of that promise? I mean, this is almost three times as long as our country has been in existence, right? It's a long, stinking time, y'all. And if you look at the top timeline, you can see I've got red dots from creation to Abraham. And the reason is, one, I didn't have enough room for all of it to be to scale. So the red dots are not to scale. After Abraham, it is to scale. I put creation at about 4000 BC. You know, we can argue about that a little bit. If you want to push it much before that, you're going to get stiffer argument from me. I put the flood at about 2800 BC. We don't really know, but I think that's a pretty good indication. But look at that. Abraham was born about 2200 BC. Okay. He's given the promise in Genesis 12 when he's about 75 years old, would be my chronology there. So earlier than 2100 BC, and now we have Joshua leading Israel into the land in 1405, 1406. That is like forever, y'all. And these people are the ones, like, they've been looking forward to this, looking forward to this, looking forward to this. Wow, there's 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Oh, we get to go out. All right, we're going to go in. Nope, just kidding. 40 more years. And finally, they're sitting on the precipice and getting to go in and take possession of the land. I mean, I really can't overstate how big of a deal this is. Would you give him one? All right. Author and timeline. The book of Joshua does not name an author. So, unlike the books of the Pentateuch, which do indicate essential Mosaic authorship, the book of Joshua does not claim that Joshua wrote it. However, traditionally, most of the book is attributed to Joshua. But again, the book doesn't make that claim itself. Now, I do think it's reasonable to believe in what I'm calling an essential Joshuan authorship, where some or most of the book comes from Joshua. But obviously, in my opinion, there are pieces that are supplemented at later times, probably by editors. Miles Van Pelt, a guy that I listen to a good bit, he's got an interesting theory that you have like an initial core of the book written by Joshua, and then it's supplemented later by Samuel, and then it's put into its final form by Ezra during the Restoration. Can't be dogmatic about this. Ultimately, what we say is that the Holy Spirit is the author and used humans. But I always like to cover that for you. There are repeated repetitions of "to this day" that describe the situation apparently well after the time of the events of the book, right? If you have Joshua writing everything and he's pointing to a pile of stones that they put there last week and they're like, "and they're there to this day," you're like, that's not all that impressive, bud, right? Like, I parked my car there last week and it's there to this day. Well, you might have a ticket, but that's not like a long time. Okay. So I believe that probably there was a core of the book written during Joshua's day, perhaps even by Joshua, with details and edits that came after that. I think that much of the contents of the book seem to come from the time between Joshua's death and David by about 1000 BC. Now, the actual timeline of the book, so we just discussed the timeline of the authorship of the book, but what about the contents? The contents of the book span from roughly 1406 BC, at the time of the people of Israel crossing into the Promised Land to begin the conquest, up to the death of Joshua in about 1375 BC. There's one verse that kind of looks beyond that, that we will look at, but generally speaking, the narrative portions cover that roughly 30-year period. And here is how I calculate that timeline. Joshua 14:7, which I place a year after the Exodus, Joshua is talking about being sent into the land as one of the 12 spies. And he says, "I was 40 years old when Moses sent me into the land." Okay. Well, if the traditional date of the Exodus is 1446 BC, what would be 1 year after that? Maya, what's 1 year after 1446 BC? Let's try that again. What's 1 year after 1446 BC? 1445. Good. So, if he was 40 years old in 1445, Allison, when was he born? 40 years old in 1445 means he was born in what year? 1485. That's right. The math goes the other way, BC. Okay. And then, what?
How do we get to going forward?
You get to AD. You count from hot, big numbers to zero, BC, and from zero to big numbers, AD. Yep. So 1000 BC comes before 500 BC. All right. Joshua 24:29 says that Joshua was 110 years old when he died. So if he was born in 1485 and he died at 110, then his death, I'm going to do the math for you, 1375 BC. And the entrance into the land, which isn't on here, would have been 1406. So this is covering roughly a 30-year time period from 1406, 1405 to 1375 BC. Now, I put this on there to show you guys a lot of this timeline work, it's not magic. It just takes a little bit of time and effort to do the math, right? This isn't hard, but a lot of us don't know the timeline of the Old Testament because it actually does take a little bit of work to get into. But we can substantiate a lot of what we teach with reasonable data from the scriptures and from archaeology to help us put all of this into a framework. Does that make sense? And my encouragement is to go do this on your own. That's another reason I cite all of my sources. What?
May not be a smart man, but I can make a timeline.
There you go. Thank you, Forrest. And it's also why I cite all of my sources, right? Because y'all can do what I'm doing. It just takes time. It takes effort. It takes concentration. Y'all probably aren't going to spend the time to do it that I do, which is probably 15, 20 hours a week. But y'all can go do some of this on your own and be edified. Now, some people would argue that the 110 years is probably not accurate because it matches exactly with how old Joseph was when he died. And in Egyptian mythology, 110 years was like the ideal lifespan. Okay, I don't see any reason to question that this is a straightforward understanding, right? You also have Caleb. He's 85 years old when he asks to go in and take an inheritance. And he says, I am as strong at 85 as I was the day we left Egypt. Right? I mean, God can do whatever he wants in history. All right. So, getting into the book itself. Summary of the book. Who is Joshua? Well, Joshua, son of Nun, first appears in Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Skip forward a few verses. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do you know who finally blots out the Amalekites from under heaven? Joshua does not do it. No. I'll leave that as a homework question. Go ahead. I'll give you a second to write it down. Who finally wiped out the Amalekites? So, we see that Joshua had an important role in the nation of Israel, even going back to immediately after the time of the Exodus. Later in Exodus, in chapter 32, Joshua is mentioned as Moses' assistant, which may be a promotion from the role that Moses gave him in Exodus 17. Additionally, as I'm sure we all know, Joshua was one of the 12 spies sent by Moses into the Promised Land. Only Joshua and Caleb brought back a true report. And if you remember, so the 12 spies come back and they all say, the land is great, the people are huge. All 12 of them say that. 10 of the spies go, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb go, the land is great, the people are huge, we have God on our side, let's go take it, right? So they all agree about the facts, and then the truth or falseness of their report is whether or not they actually trust in God to be able to provide what he has said. So only Joshua and Caleb bring back a true report, and therefore only Joshua and Caleb escaped the generational ban by God that caused the first generation to die in the wilderness. And we also see in here that Joshua is a second Moses figure in a sense. Okay, this is important. It is accurate that there is no true second Moses until Jesus comes on the scene. Deuteronomy 18 is looking forward to Christ. And there is no true fulfillment of that prophecy until Christ comes. But throughout the Old Testament, there are Moses-like figures that come along and partially fulfill that, which kind of keeps that hope alive until the true fulfillment comes in the person and work of Christ. So, what's the point of the book of Joshua? I really like how Miles Van Pelt summarizes it. The purpose of the book is the land. Joshua is to record Israel's possession of the land that was promised to them by God 700 years ago. The book of Joshua, especially this section right here that we see on the map in he's doing a video lesson and has a different map. The map that I have here comes from the ESV Study Bible. This is evidence. This is concrete, literary, covenant-deposited evidence of Yahweh's faithfulness to keep his promise. You can point to it in Scripture and say, this is where they had land. This is where they had land. This is where they had land. Those chapters represent Christmas after 700 years, because it would be like 700 years of pandemic and social distancing and then getting to be together again. It's that kind of event for them. Worship and happiness. And think about getting to be that generation who got to take on that blessing and inheritance. There were 700 years of people not getting that, and they were the ones. It was such a gift. It's really an important thing to think about. So land is a big deal. We will also see, when we look at Judges next time, that there's an intentional contrast between Judges, where the second generation that goes in to do the conquest is generally faithful, and Judges, when we see the nation essentially fall off a cliff. The structure of the book, it's interesting. Like, I find this part to be really fascinating, actually. So the book breaks down into four different pieces, and there's a little bit of an alliteration. This comes from Daniel Timmer. You have preparation, occupation, allocation, convocation. Micah, what's in common with all those four words? Preparation, occupation, allocation, convocation. They all end the same way, so it's almost like a rhyme, right? And the reason is because of the terminology, the vocabulary that's used in each section. Chapters 1 through 5, preparation, the verb cross over. So Israel is preparing to cross over the Jordan. That verb dominates. That verb in the Hebrew is avar. The last section, the convocation, the verb is to worship or serve that dominates. That verb is avad. And if you look at the Hebrew characters there, so in Hebrew you read right to left, you can see the first two are the same and the third are actually similar. There's just a little bit of a, you know, it's kind of like a rounded T versus a crossed T. That's intentional. And we should look for these kinds of things. This is not just somebody scribbling down a series of facts, right? This is a biased history of what happened in Israel. And frequently, as we saw with Moses, a lot of biblical authors will intentionally put form and structure in to teach us this is what we're looking at. This is a chiastic structure. Section 2, occupation, the verb to take dominates, and that is the verb lachach. 3, allocation, the verb to divide dominates, and that is halach. And you can see there, it's the same three letters, just in a different order, right? So a lot of these things may not come across as predominantly in our English translations. That's why it's good to be able to go to commentaries and teachers for people who can pull these pieces of truth out for us. I think this is really interesting. Alrighty. So we're going to go through the sections now. So we've got preparation, chapters 1 through 5. During this time, Israel, so we remember, and I stressed this a bunch as we were wading through Deuteronomy for what felt like years. Deuteronomy, they're in the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan. Moses is giving his final addresses, and as I said several times, it's like a couple weeks before Jericho, okay? Now, we're going through those couple of weeks. So, Joshua sends spies across the river, and they go into Jericho. There the spies meet with Rahab. She protects them, and the spies come back. As part of that, Rahab is brought into the covenant community of Israel. Rahab is protected when they go in to conquer Jericho. After the spies come back, Israel crosses the Jordan and finally makes it into the promised land, which is currently enemy territory. Okay, this is why, in case you're wondering, you go back into a lot of older hymns, crossing the Jordan is a fairly major thing. Pretty big deal. That's what's happening here. It's huge. Okay? And it's another Red Sea event. Because what happens is the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The Jordan is overflowing its bounds at this time of the year. As soon as the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant step into the shallows, the whole river backs up and stands up in a heap many miles upstream so that the people of Israel can cross on dry land. I mean, it is very, very clearly another Red Sea event. And this time it's Joshua leading them, which is another way that he's fulfilling being that Moses-like figure. Okay? So, they cross. The waters recede and go back to their normal course. Now, they've got a wall behind them, right? Anybody like fighting with their back up against a wall? Or would you rather have a way to retreat if you need to? Okay? So it's at this time that they're maybe a little bit vulnerable. And you would think, all right, now's the time we've got to advance, right? We've got to go be aggressive, right? Are we awake? Are we listening? Okay. So it makes perfect sense then that this is the time that God says, all right, circumcise everybody. Wait, what? If y'all remember Genesis 34, the rape of Dinah and what happened with the Shechemites. We remember the story, right? Or should I go? I'll go through it real quick. Okay. So they trick the Shechemites and they're like, we can intermarry with you once you're circumcised. So they get everybody, all the men, circumcised. And my favorite, maybe my favorite verse in all of Scripture, because to me it's just hysterical. On the third day when they were sore. All right. Two guys with swords kill every male in the city because they were unable to fight back because they were in such agony. Okay? So Israel crosses the Jordan, gets into enemy territory. Now they have the river at their back, which is not an advantage. And God puts them in that kind of a vulnerable state. That took faith. Right? I'm going to be in a vulnerable state, and then I'm going to make myself even more vulnerable. And the reason that it worked is because the fear of the Lord and the dread of them had spread across the entire land, which they had learned from Rahab just before they crossed. This also points to the fact that the first generation had been faithless because they had neglected to apply the sign of the covenant to their children as they were going through the wilderness. So, this is really another point of transition from the faithlessness of the first generation to the general faithfulness of the second generation. God says, stop and be circumcised. They obey. God says, keep the Passover. They obey. They generally obeyed Joshua and the Lord and the law fairly well throughout this generation. Now, then the people ate the produce of the land of Canaan, and the very next day the manna from heaven stopped. Very interesting. Obviously, God was doing something supernatural and natural in that. Then we move into the occupation, chapters 6 through 12. This section begins with the fall of Jericho. God gives Israel kind of a weird battle plan. God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. Shh. And walk. Okay? All right. Seventh day, shh. Walk a lot. And then yell. It works. Right? What's the point? The point is, they don't need weapons. God will fight their battles for them. They need to simply be faithful and obey. And we see this a lot. I think it's with Gideon. He routs a foreign army with torches. So, first of all, he routs a foreign army that's huge with 300 guys, clay pots, and torches. Again, we don't need to worry about our weapons. I'm not saying that we don't be faithful, and I'm not saying that we don't, you know, whatever, but the point is, God will fight for us. Our purpose, our commandment is to be obedient. So, They shouted, they won big time, and Israel moves on to conquer Ai, but they falter. When they're going into Jericho, Joshua tells them, do not take anything. The entire city is reserved for destruction, except for Rahab and those who are in her household, right? There was a scarlet cord hung from her window that provided protection, which is an echo back to the Passover with the blood on the doorposts. That provided protection for those who were in her household. Everything else was utterly destroyed, reserved for destruction. That included the people, that included the livestock, that included the gold, the silver, the clothing. Everything of value was to be destroyed. I said general faithfulness. Not everyone obeyed that. There was a guy named Achan. And he kept some gold and some silver and a really nice cloak. They go. So they experience this really... I hope that was out on Dorchester.
It was a geoprism. It really
was. So they experience overwhelming victory at Jericho, right? And Ai is just right there. And Joshua's like, oh, what do we need to do? You know what? Don't send everybody. Just send a few thousand people. This is going to be easy, right? Well, they go up. They get chased away and 36 people are killed. And just like that, this shows how mercurial the people of Israel are. They go from woo to just like that. I mean, Joshua is just like, God, why'd you bring us here? The people are going to hear and we're going to die, right? I mean, like, just like that, they lose 36 people and immediately they just roll right over. And God's like, well, let me tell you what happened. Y'all broke faith with my covenant. So they cast lots and God points out that it's Achan. Achan confesses his crime, which... you can kind of say, was it like really a confession? Because you know, like God's needle. All right. We know you did it. What'd you do? Right. And he says it. And they bring him out. And they stone Achan. And his family. And his animals. And then they burn it all. Right. Because Achan had partaken in the things that were devoted to destruction. He and his family then were devoted to destruction. They were contaminated. Now, in the green, you can see there that in this, we see a reminder of the biblical witness to patriarchy or male headship. It was not only Achan who was executed. It was his entire family, the ones for whom he was responsible. Now, I do think that they probably were complicit because he had buried it under his tent. And other people probably knew too. But there's no actual statement of that. It's just, Achan, you're guilty. You and your family devoted to destruction. So throughout the scriptures, we see male headship as the understood, even when it's not explicitly said. So from here, Israel's restored and they move on to victory. If you remember the ceremony that Moses had told Joshua to perform on Mount Ebal, he now does it. They pronounce the 12 curses on the tribes. You remember there were 12 curses, one for each tribe. No blessings pronounced in that ceremony. Then we have the Gibeonites come in and deceive the leaders of Israel. They make a covenant with them. And importantly, the Gibeonites come in and they make it look like they've come from a distant land. And they say, make a covenant with us. We've heard about you guys and we don't want to be at war with you. And the leaders of Israel did not inquire of the Lord. And so they make a covenant. And what's interesting is the people find out and they're like, yeah, they're from like three hills over, y'all. And the leaders are like, we can't touch them. We made a covenant. So if you remember in the Psalms, blessed is he who swears to his own hurt, right? That may be a proverb. Anyway, because they made the covenant, they honor the covenant. They do put the Gibeonites to forced labor, carrying water and splitting wood. But even though God had said, wipe them out, once they made a covenant, God required them to keep their word. It was a voluntary covenant. They shouldn't have done it, but once they did it, they were bound by it. Following that, a coalition of five kings comes against Israel. Israel defeats them. And then Joshua leads conquest into southern Canaan and then leads conquest into northern Canaan. So where they come across the Jordan is kind of in central Canaan. And they go in and take some of the key cities there. They meet resistance that they defeat. Then they go to the south and then they go to the north. But they haven't wiped out everything. They've gone in and taken a lot of the key cities and they've broken the back militarily of the people. But as we'll see, it's very clear. I mean, you go into the allocation section where they start parceling out the land. It actually starts with a listing of the lands that are yet to be conquered, right? God said, I'm not going to do it for you all at once, or else thorns and wild animals might take it. Like if I wipe everybody out and y'all go into this land and you can't fill it, that's not to your benefit. I'm going to teach you war so you can go in and take it over in a manner that's actually a blessing to you, where you can actually populate the land and it can yield its produce to you. So even though they've gone in and God has kept every promise, there's still work left to be done, right? So it's an already not yet type of motif. Still, God instructs Joshua to divide the land up among the 9.5 tribes who did not receive an inheritance east of the Jordan. So you remember, I think it's Gad, Asher, and the half tribe of Manasseh get land on the east side of Jordan. Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And then they divide up the promised land proper west of the Jordan. So first, Caleb gets an inheritance. Caleb, you remember, was one of the faithful spies. He gets the first crack. He gets an inheritance for himself and his family. And then we have the tribes of Judah, Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan all get pieces of land. Every single one of them had work left to do. Every single one of them still had people in the land that they were to go and drive out and destroy. Then we have three cities of refuge identified west of the Jordan. There were already three east of the Jordan for a total of 6 cities of refuge. Do we remember what those were for? What? Unintentional killing, right. So manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter. You could flee to a city of refuge. There would be a trial. If it was determined that it wasn't actually murder, then you were safe in that city from the avenger of blood. If it was murder, they turned you over for execution. And then the Levites are given 48 cities scattered among the tribes. Remember, the Levites they weren't a landed tribe. They didn't have a distinct region that was theirs. They were given cities with pasture lands around them and scattered throughout the people of Israel because they were the worship leaders. So they needed to be everywhere, not concentrated in one area. And then finally, we have the convocation, chapters 22 through 24. The book ends with a number of ceremonies that indicate the people's devotion to God. The eastern tribes set up an altar of witness. Initially, the western tribes don't understand what they're trying to do. They think they're setting up their own worship, and they mass, and they're going to go wipe out the eastern tribes. And they're like, whoa, 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 no, no, hang on. We're not doing our own thing. This is to remind us that even though there's a river between us, we have a stake and a share in Yahweh just as you do. This is an altar of witness that we are your brothers. Joshua then charges the leaders of Israel to be faithful and obedient to Yahweh. And then Joshua takes the entire nation through a covenant renewal ceremony. We've seen many covenant renewal ceremonies. They've happened quite a bit. Then Joshua dies. And I would say the book of Joshua actually ends on a bit of a positive note. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him. Oh, sorry. After all of the tribes got their inheritance, Joshua himself got an inheritance as well. So when it's allotted, the land is allotted, you have Caleb, then the tribes, and then Joshua. So the two faithful spies are called out. They kind of bookend the inheritance division, and they get individual inheritances for themselves and their families. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As we'll see next week, the book of Judges, like I said, they fall off a cliff. They go from really good, pretty consistent faithfulness in the second generation. They're going in, they're having military success, they're being obedient. God is giving them blessing, God is giving them victory, God is giving them success. And I mean, all the days of Joshua they served him, and the elders who outlived him, the ones that had known the works of the Lord. I mean, that is a positive, ringing endorsement. It goes downhill pretty quickly after that. So what are some New Testament implications? Well, I don't know if you knew this. Joshua and Jesus have the same name. I have no idea why we've diverged. In the Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, which means the Lord saves. Interestingly, Joshua was not born Joshua. He was not born Yehoshua. He was born Hosea, which just means he saves. And Moses actually changes his name from Hosea to Yehoshua. The Lord saves. In the Greek, both in the Septuagint version of Joshua as well as the actual name of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, it's Iesus, and that also means the Lord saves, right? And we remember, Jesus is given that name because he will save his people from their sins. The book of Hebrews also brings out this correlation very strongly when it contrasts the rest that Joshua sought and partially succeeded in bringing to Israel, right? I mean, I think you could say that Joshua gave a kind or a type of rest to the people. They had victory. They went in and took possession of their land, but it wasn't full or complete rest. And so the book of Hebrews specifically says, if Joshua had given them that rest, they wouldn't have continued looking for it. So he did give them some rest, but there was still, he was a type pointing forward to the anti-type. So just as Moses pointed forward to Christ, so Joshua is pointing forward to Christ. And just as we have a mediator of a new covenant, like Moses was the mediator of an old covenant, Jesus is that new mediator. Jesus also brings the rest in full that Joshua brought only in part. So there are the typology between the Old Testament and the New Testament is so strong. And I mean, same name, guys. Like, this is intentional. This isn't like, oh, what a coincidence. No, this is on purpose. So we see in Hebrews 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Any questions?
Saul was the one who killed the majority of the Amalekites, going back to your earlier question. But he didn't finish the job.
Correct.
It's very similar to a lot of, you know, kind of repeated what happens over and over again. God says, go wipe them all out. It's like, well, I got most of them.
I've reserved the king.
But it was actually Samuel who ends up killing the king of Agag.
But that didn't wipe out the Amalekites.
Well, it didn't kill all the animals.
Right, but there were still Amalekites left that David actually finally finishes off.
Yeah.
And I will, when we get there, I will highlight something that's very interesting about that. But yep, he did his homework in class. Yep, so the Amalekites are a thorn in the side of the Israelites for like 4 centuries before David finally wipes them out. Any other questions? All right, Maya, what's your question?
I have a question.
You've got one. Go ahead.
Yeah, you mentioned chiastic structure.
So chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi or ki, which is the X. So it's when there is a a pattern that's kind of like ABBA, right? And a lot of poetry and stuff. So in this case, the chiasm is that avar and avad are very similar, and lachach and halach are very similar, right? So it's just the ending changes between 1 and 4, and in 2 and 3, it's the same letters in a different order. Yeah. So it's intended to delineate that there are actually four sections. We are moving from this section to this section to, you know, and it's a very, very common device in particularly Hebrew. Yeah. A lot of the Psalms, so chiasm, you know, sometimes they do an X, sometimes they'll do like an arrow, sometimes they'll do like a pyramid or something like that. But a lot of times in Hebrew, particularly poetry, the thing that's at the middle is the most important point, right? We tell a story where we build and build and build and build and build to the climax, and then there's an anticlimax where it drops off, at, you know. That is our Western way of thinking. Hebrew, it's that. And another thing, if they say something twice in Hebrew, that's them emphasizing that it's important, right? So, like, go into Proverbs, and you'll have something stated, and then something stated very similarly, right? That's them putting emphasis on it. So this is just ways that we can look at, okay, what's the structure of this document that tells us even more information than just the content itself? And Ruth, you're littering. All right, I'll close this in word prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to look into your word. Thank you, Lord, that we no longer look forward to the Joshua to come, but we look back at our Lord and Savior who finally did come, who fulfilled the role of Moses, who fulfilled the role of Joshua, who fulfilled the role of David, who is our prophet, our priest, our king, who offers to us the full and final eschatological rest that Joshua only pointed to. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that we would cherish it and that we would all be diligent to be in your word so that we might know you better. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.